Will you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. If you're using the pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find that on page 981. Now, I know you're used to having men yet much younger than I am read scripture for you before the service, before the message, but today we're just going to be focusing on two verses, so I thought I'd give the young guys a break and read it for us myself. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And then we're going to skip forward a little bit, and I'll read Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me read this. So this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you." And now 4:4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Actually, it's just verse 4 that we're going to look at. I'll read it again. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." So those two verses today, I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. And if you would mind, please join me in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we come to you with great expectation. As your word sits in front of us open, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We know that the words contained in this book are for our life and health and growth in the gospel. And so we pray that you would grow us even this morning from being confronted with your word. Lord, I pray that we would be open, that we would be responsive. I pray that we would not have hard hearts today as we are confronted with your word, but that the word would find deep and rich soil in our hearts, and that it would spring up from there to be fruitful in our lives. May it be so that, even so that it would be obvious to other people, so that they would know that something is different about us because we have been molded by your word. Pray that you do a great work among us today. Lord, there's those among us who desperately need to hear a word from you. We all do. But there's situations represented in this room where people are just crying out to you. And so we pray that you would be merciful, that you would minister your word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that we would be changed people. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see that today we are in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which means that we're at the halfway point in our exposition through this letter. And that should be encouraging to you. Last week, we finished up a section really that spans from chapter 1, verse 27, and then throughout all the second chapter, where Paul's issuing this passionate plea to the Philippians that they would be like-minded, that they would be united with one another, that they would not look out primarily for their own interests, and that they would not consider themselves as most important, but that they would look with priority to the other person, and that they would consider the needs and the interests of other people as being more important than their own. He urges them to get rid of the tendency to argue and to complain and to grumble about everything and everyone, and to really be like-minded and share the same heart and soul and mind. And really, he does that by urging them to follow the example of himself and also the example of Timothy, and as we saw last week, the example of Epaphroditus. But most importantly and most supremely, Paul is urging them to follow the example of Jesus Christ in terms of this humility for the purpose of unity. So Paul's labored that for all of chapter 2 and parts of chapter 1. And he's standing in a position where he's about to issue them another impassioned plea. And as we dive in next week into the heart of chapter 3, we're going to understand that Paul is warning them about false teachers and about the tendency that false teachers have to put confidence in the flesh. And so he's going to really drive that point here. But on this morning, we find ourselves really kind of on the summit between these two discussions. And before we launch into another meaty section, it's good for us to just stand on this summit and take a deep breath of fresh air. And what we find ourselves on is this verse, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you." And it's very similar, as you've been able to tell, from that second verse that I read in chapter 4, verse 4, where in both of these verses, Paul is returning to a major theme in the book of Philippians, a theme that we've really just touched on as we've worked our way through this letter. Paul wants to give us a fresh vision this morning for what the Christian life looks like, namely in terms of joy and rejoicing. And so he's going to give that to us through these two verses this morning. And I would like for us to understand the necessity for joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. And we're going to glean from these two verses that we've read in these two different chapters, we're going to glean what it means to have joy and what it means to rejoice in the Lord on the basis of these two commands that are given here. And so if you're writing in your bulletins, you'll notice on the back of the bulletin there's a space for notes. If you'd like to jot down some notes as things occur to you, as the Holy Spirit impresses things on you this morning, we're going to structure the message this morning around these two commands. And the first command is this: rejoice in the Lord. And the second command is this: rejoice in the Lord. Again. Okay, so those are the two commands that we have before us, and that's how we're going to structure our discussion this morning. So let's turn to the first of these commands, which is to rejoice in the Lord. But before we get there, before we get right into that, I'm sure that you've noticed that very first word in chapter 3 of verse 1, the word "finally." And you might be confused about this word, especially since I just finished saying that we're now halfway through the book, and it's weird to see the word "finally" halfway through something. And so this is a little bit confusing at first glance. Could it be, as I mentioned this just in passing a couple weeks ago, that Paul is acting just like any preacher acts, and he says "finally," but really what he means is you're going to be here for another 20, 25 minutes? Or is there a better explanation than that? I think that's not a good explanation. Unfortunately, it's not a good explanation. Unfortunately, for the sake of the joke, it would be handy if that was the case. But that's not the case. And, you know, added to this problem is the fact that we looked the last couple weeks at the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus, and noticed that Paul was giving this message to us in the form of a travelogue. That is, he was giving his travel plans for himself and for Timothy and Epaphroditus. And this is a section of the letter that this is a section of the ancient letter that we would expect to find more towards the end of the letter. And so this may be a little bit weird. Now, this has given commentators over the years fits as to what to do with this scenario. It seems like Paul's winding down the letter here, and they're wondering what on earth is going on. And some people think, well, Paul really is just, he's enthusiastic, and the letter is kind of just getting away from him, and he's losing control of it. Other people, they speculate that at some later point, some editor came by and saw Paul's letter and thought, no, this isn't that good. And so they had this other material that they wanted to insert right here. And so they kind of just cut out a section and insert their section in. And so it was kind of sloppy. So it looks like Paul's finishing, but really then there's another section. Well, I'll refrain from mentioning what I think would be good for the intestinal tracts of these folks. But suffice it to say that neither of those explanations are adequate for us. It's never a good solution to think that we're smarter than Paul and that we have a better knowledge of Greek than Paul. And it's just it's arrogant, really, to say that we know what's better for letter writing than Paul does. And so it's no good to say that this letter is getting out of Paul's control. Nor is it good to say that some later person inserted their own material in this. Never mind what that does for inerrancy and infallibility. It's not a good explanation for what's going on here. The problem actually is relatively easy to clear up when we understand that word for finally, it's translated as finally in our English translations, but in the Greek it had more of the sense of, okay, now for the rest, or now for these next things. And so it wasn't intended primarily as a concluding type of phrase or word. It was meant more of a transition. And so it's unnecessary cause for alarm to understand that this word finally is here. You should think of it really as just a transition from what Paul had been talking about to what he's talking about, what he's going to talk about next. And the thing that's on his mind this morning is this idea, this central theme of his book, of his letter, which is to rejoice and to have joy. He wants the Philippians to have a deep and lasting joy in the Lord. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, some people think that this is the theme of the letter. And so they think that all Philippians is about is this idea of joy and rejoicing. So they boil the whole message of Philippians down to this idea of joy and rejoicing. In our own day, a guy like Chuck Swindoll has really boiled this down in this way, and he's written a book on Philippians. He's called it Laugh Again, Experience Outrageous Joy. And really what he's done is he's turned the theme not just to joy, but he's equated it with just having a lighthearted sense of humor about everything that comes along in our way. And much of what he writes is good, don't get me wrong, but I think it's wrong to boil all of the message of Philippians down to such a thing. As we've seen already in our study of Philippians, we've seen that there's other major themes that Paul is at pains to get across. At the very beginning of the letter, he's at pains to have us understand this idea of gospel partnership, gospel fellowship. He wants us to understand what it means to live gospel-worthy lives, to have our manner of life be lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a major theme. And then, as we've seen very in-depth in the last month or so, one of the major themes is unity and humility. And this idea that the Philippians need to share the same mind and the same heart, and they need to be concerned about other people. So there's lots of things going on here in Philippians which should caution us about pointing one of them out as being the theme of the book. But we do want to say that joy and rejoicing is a major emphasis of Paul in this letter to the Philippians. We know this primarily from the fact that the word, or some form of the word, is repeated over and over, at least 13 times in this letter. In this short letter, we've got this idea of joy and rejoicing. And so you know that this is a major thing for Paul, and it's something that he really wants us to understand. He's introduced this, we've come across this concept a lot already in our discussion of Philippians, but by chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is getting to the point where he's just out and out commanding us to rejoice. And this is, do you see that? First of all, do you see that in the verse, that it's a command? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. But does that strike you as weird? I mean, we're used to being commanded to do things, whether we're the ones receiving the command or we're the ones giving the command. We're used to having commands be something that we're kind of reluctant to obey or reluctant to do. I experienced this as a father to a three, almost four-year-old boy. You know, I'm always telling him to do something that he doesn't want to do, or tell him not to do something that he's very inclined to do. I'm sure he perceives my commands as things that are going to cramp his style in some major way. And so, I have to say, Job, don't ride your bike through the house, for example, which he's very prone to do. Or I have to tell him, Job, please get ready for bed. And he doesn't want to get ready for bed because Grandma and Papa are here. And bed is the last thing that he wants to do. Or I have to say, Job, quit dropping your pants in public. Which is something, for one reason or another, he's very inclined to do. So, all of these commands are coming to him as something that he doesn't really want to have to do, but I'm commanding them, so and he's fairly obedient, so he does it, kind of begrudgingly. But in chapter 3, verse 1, we're commanded to do something that even the most hardened person would have to admit is something that we would want to do anyway. Who wouldn't want to have joy? Who would not want to rejoice in the Lord? That's like me commanding my son, Job, eat your ice cream now. Or, Job, I want you to round up all those stuffed animals, sit on the couch, stick your thumb in your mouth, and watch that VeggieTales movie right now. In the same way as that, I don't think there's any one of us here who honestly thinks that to be commanded to be joyful or to rejoice in the Lord is something that's going to really cramp our style or something that's going to be drudgery to us. And so it comes to us as a loving command. And it's something that we really ought to be very willing to obey. But at the same time, Paul feels that it's necessary to command it, which means, or which kind of indicates to us, that while rejoicing may not be drudgery for us, it's certainly not something that we're very prone to do on any kind of regular basis. It's something that would be good for us, and we know it, but it's also something that we don't have the tendency to do with any kind of regularity. And so we need to be reminded, we need to, in fact, be commanded to rejoice and to have joy in the Lord. And so it's good for us today to understand exactly what is being commanded of us. And so I propose that we look just very briefly at the what, the why, and the when of this command to joy and rejoicing. And it's going to be plain to see, I think, that all of these aspects, the what, the why, and the when, they're all very related. I think first we need to understand what joy is. I'm sure that many of you, based on your good Sunday school training or what have you, are familiar with the distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness is something that it has to do with what's happening to us. In fact, those two words are related. Happiness has to do with what's happening to us. In other words, happiness is very dependent on our circumstances. It's very dependent on the things that are going on all around us and in us and to us. And so, if things are going well in our lives, then we tend to be happy. If things are going good, then we have this superficial happiness. But as soon as our circumstances change, as soon as something starts happening to us or in us or through us that's not so good, then all of a sudden, our happiness is gone, because our happiness is totally tied to what is happening or our circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is in contrast to that, and it's not as superficial as that. It runs much deeper than that. And so it has a much more lasting effect. It's not based primarily on circumstances. It's not it's not based on what is happening to me at any given time of the day or in my life. Mere happiness is superficial, like I've said, and it can vanish in a flash. And it tends to be more of an emotion. Joy isn't really an emotion like we're used to thinking about emotions. Now, I think a helpful analogy might be a comparison between how the world views love, the idea of love, and what the Christian view of love is. Now, you know full, if you've ever watched any kind of TV or movie or listened to country music or any other kind of music, you have a pretty clear idea of what the world's view of love is. I mean, it's something that it springs up in a flash, and it's, you know, you get this really good fluttery feeling in your stomach, and everything's wonderful and everything's great. It's primarily an emotion. Primarily a feeling that wells up inside of you. In most cases, it's love for another person or love for another person. And so it's this thing that wells up inside of you. You can't really understand why or what's going on, but it's there. But then what you find out is life gets hard and that person gets bad breath and stuff. And so eventually, and usually in our culture, it happens pretty quick, is those feelings just dissipate and they're gone. And then then love is gone because your love was based on superficial things. And so your love just kind of evaporates as soon as that feeling evaporates. Well, the Bible's view of love is totally different than our world's view of love. The Bible's view of love is that it's not primarily an emotion that we feel. It's more of an act of the will. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will or of the mind. And that's how, by the way, that things like this can be commanded of us. It's very difficult to command someone to have an emotion. You know, I've been guilty of this. I say to my wife sometimes, just be happy. And I can tell you right now that that never works. In fact, it often has the opposite effect of what was intended. But with the sake of love, we can be commanded, say by Jesus, to love one another. And if love was just this kind of fluttery feeling in our guts when confronted with someone, then that would be very hard to obey at will. But it's not that. It's deeper than that. It's a decision of the will to care for that person, to protect them, to have their interests at heart, to look out for their interests as more important than your own. And so that's why you can compare the two. And I'm using this idea of love, the world's version and the real Christian version of love, as an analogy between happiness and joy. Because happiness is just superficial. It wells up. It's based on circumstance. But joy is an act of the will, and it runs deeper. And it's based on a confidence and a real contentment about who God is and about what He has done and what He, in His sovereignty, is capable of doing. And so that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for this superficial, phony, cheesy smile that you slap on your face when you come into church. That I'm talking about a deep-seated joy. That's what Paul is commanding us. And it turns out that the little song that we learned in our Sunday school classes growing up, or that the kids are learning, turns out it's pretty profound. You know the one where it says, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And it's down in my heart to stay. That means it's not fluctuating, it's not evaporating out of us. Because it's down, because it's deep-seated and deep-rooted, it's hard for it to be robbed or stolen from us. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. That's the what of joy and rejoicing. What about the why? Or better yet, what about the grounds of rejoicing? As we've said, joy is deep running, and so we should expect that the foundation for joy would also be deep running, and it wouldn't be as superficial as circumstances. And sure enough, that's the case. We see the ground for our rejoicing given by the phrase, in the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And you should recognize by now, just from the amount of time that we've been in Philippians, You should understand that the word "in the Lord" is a phrase that Paul loves to use and uses it quite regularly. Last week we saw that Paul urged the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus back in the Lord. The week before that we saw that Paul hoped in the Lord to send Timothy back to him. In chapter 1, Paul reported that his imprisonment, Roman imprisonment as he's waiting his appeal before Caesar. During that time, most of the brothers, he says, most of the Christian brothers in Rome had become more confident in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. And Paul's language here really testifies to the fact that he believes that everything in life, everything about us, everything that we do, is to be done in and through Christ, and is to be done because of our relationship with Christ. Paul's union with Christ and what Christ has done, specifically on the cross in the gospel, is the ultimate basis for everything that Paul believes and that Paul thinks and that Paul does. Specifically, Paul believes that the basis for our joy ought to be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Octavius Winslow, who was a pilgrim and who actually was a pastor in New York City a couple of centuries ago, he wrote this regarding this idea. Octavius Winslow says, "The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt, in a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is this not joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy, in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven, his soul is justified, his person is adopted, his trials are blessings, his conflicts are victories, his death is immortality, his future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not, to be a joyful man?" So for Octavius Winslow, the Christian experience of joy is essentially tied to what the Christian has experienced through Christ in the gospel. Do you see that? Do you see how our experience and expression of joy is a manifestation of what we've experienced in the gospel? Those people that have not experienced the gospel then, consequently, can't experience what true joy is. And so Three Dog Night has it wrong. Joy isn't to every boy and every girl. And joy isn't to all the fishes in the deep blue sea. Joy is only for those, and can only be those, for those who have experienced the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important, and it's essential that we reflect that and that we express that. It is, in that way, really, it's part of what it means, like one of the themes in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is one way of living that out and fleshing that out. We've experienced the joy of the gospel, and so our lives ought to reflect that. Our lives ought to be worthy of that gospel, and so we too ought to live joyful lives of rejoicing in the Lord. Third, I want you to notice the when of our joy and rejoicing. We've seen the what, we've seen the why, or really the ground, but now I want you to see the when. And for this, we'll skip over to chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So you could probably discover this just from reading the verse, that the when of our rejoicing. That is, when are we supposed to be joyful and to rejoice in the Lord? And the very simple answer given by Paul in this command is always, all the time, in every circumstance, with whatever happens to you. See, there's a deep connection, there's a direct connection between the when of rejoicing and the what of rejoicing. If joy is a deep-seated satisfaction in Christ and confidence in what the Lord is accomplishing in and through you, then it really makes little difference about what's happening to you at any given time. Because our joy isn't based on that. Our joy is based on Christ. And so our situations, our lots in life, our stations in life really don't have any kind of direct relationship with our joy. And so that enables us to be joyful always, in no matter what the circumstances are. Now, I think we need to understand this because we have a tendency to think of our Christian lives in terms of the metaphor of mountains and valleys, you know, or peaks and valleys. So at the peak, you know, that's when you're doing really well in the Lord, in the Christian life. Things are going great for you. And those are the times where we tend to associate joy and rejoicing. Those are the times when we're really joyful and really rejoicing. But then, you know, there's valleys. There's times when things aren't going so well. And there's times when we have real dry times in our soul. And we don't feel really connected to the Lord. We're experiencing all sorts of trials and temptations at this point. And in those valleys, we're not very quick to associate those times with times of joy and rejoicing. But those are not right categories to think of in terms of joy and rejoicing. Because, for example, James book of James, he turns those categories all around. He says this, consider it, he says this right off the bat in his letter, basically his first thought, is consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so he's talking about the times when we're getting bombarded with trials and temptations, times that we'd be tempted to describe as valleys in our Christian life. He's saying consider that joy. He's saying associate joy with what's going on at that point in your life. And so that really messes with our categories. We can also take the example of Paul, which is always a good example to take because he lives out what he's writing. He's not one of these guys that just commands something of other people that he's not lined up with himself. He's experiencing this. He's rejoicing, and you can understand that as you read through this letter. His is really a letter of exuberance and joy, and his joy kind of just leaps off the page at you. But he says this, like we said, he's used this term and these terms a lot already in his letter, and we'll just highlight a few of those. He says that he prayed for the Philippians with joy upon every remembrance of them. He wants the Philippians to live, or he personally wants to live, and he personally wants to go back to the Philippians for their joy and for their progress in the faith. He says that his joy would be complete if the Philippians would be more united with one another, if they would have the same mind about these things. Now, there's certainly a lot of joy going on through the pages of this letter. But consider again what exactly is going on in Paul's life as he's writing this. He's locked up in a cell, in a house prison type setup in Rome as he's waiting his last opportunity really to be exonerated of these false charges that the Jews and secular society has heaped upon him. He's falsely accused for something that he's not even sure what he's being charged for. And yet he's been shuttled through all of these court systems, and he's been put off, and he's been imprisoned at this point for years. And that is that's bad in and of itself. But then you consider the fact that as he's there in Rome, as he's writing this letter, as we saw in chapter 1, he's able to describe a situation in which there are Christian preachers in his circle of acquaintances, people that are glad that he's in prison because they have these petty rivalries and they're envious for whatever reason of Paul. And so they're acting and they're preaching in such a way as to, they're seeking really to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. So not only is he in this bad situation because of all the pressure that's exerted from him from unbelievers, but he's getting pressure exerted on him from believers, from fellow gospel preachers. And what's his response to this? Is he ticked off with these guys? Is he really frustrated and furious with these other Christian preachers? No. In fact, he's overjoyed at the fact that these bozos are preaching Christ. They're preaching, at least they're preaching, and they're preaching Christ. And that's cause for his rejoicing. He's got joy in the midst of his horrible situation, his horrible circumstances. He's experiencing joy because his joy is not based on his circumstances. His joy is based on the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And so he can rejoice that his imprisonment, for whatever reason, is serving to advance the gospel, even as he's locked up in a cell. And even these clowns that are against him, they're still preaching Christ, and people are still hearing the gospel. And so this is cause for rejoicing. That's a good example for us. Bad situation, but full of joy. And I just wonder, how are you doing with that? How am I doing with my joy in the midst of very difficult and very horrible circumstances? When you take a look back at your Christian life, can you remember distinct times of joy and rejoicing? Or I guess another way of asking that is, how much does your joy depend on what's going on with you in that specific situation? So if you look back on your Christian life and you saw distinct times of joy and rejoicing, would those coincide with times when things have been going really well with you? And then when there's been brutal circumstances foisted upon you, those are times where you look back and say, no, I didn't have any joy there. Well, that is not the type of joy that Paul wants us to have. He wants us to have a deep-rooted joy. He wants us to have a joy down in our heart that cannot be easily robbed from us. It can't just evaporate with when the circumstances change. That's the type of joy that he's asking. So we've seen the first command. The first command is to rejoice in the Lord always. And we've discussed the what, the why, and the when of that. Now, the second commandment that we encounter, now we're moving on to the second point here. The second command that we encounter in these verses, most clearly actually in the same verse, chapter 4, verse 4, is exactly the same as the first. He says this, rejoice in the Lord again, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. So he gives us two commands, which are actually just a repetition of the first command. And so the second command is to rejoice in the Lord again. Or you might say, if you've got a weird mind like mine, you might say, re-rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so we need to rejoice in the Lord, but he really wants us to get this. And so he commands it of us a second time. He says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Do you get the idea that Paul really wants us to understand this? He really wants us to understand what it means to have joy, a deep-seated joy that can't be shaken and can't be removed from us. He's peppered these concepts all the way through his letter, and now he's commanding it, and now he's just blatantly repeating himself. It's like he's grabbing us by the shoulders and shaking us and saying, "No, seriously, rejoice in the Lord." He really wants us to get this, and so it's important for us to repeat this. I'm not embarrassed by the fact that I put the exact same point as my second point, because Paul doesn't seem to be embarrassed by it. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. So he doesn't need He's not put off by the fact that he has to repeat this to them. And he's doing it because he really wants them to get it. And so I think it's good for us to camp out on this for just a few more minutes. And I want you to look at the reason that Paul gives for repeating the command to rejoice in the Lord. This is the reason that's given in chapter 3, verse 1. He says that to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And he says, it's safe for you. So the reason that Paul repeats this command to rejoice in the Lord is because he believes that it's safe for us to hear these things over again, over and over again. He believes that if we really understood and if we really put into practice this idea of having joy and rejoicing in the Lord, that it would serve as a safeguard for us against all manner of things that would come at us. He says it's safe for you that he does this. Now, to understand this better, it's helpful for us to understand where Paul puts these allusions or these commands to rejoice. In the one right here, chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to see this better probably next week when we get into the message there in chapter 3. But at the outset of this discussion, he's reminding us, he's commanding us to rejoice. And so right before we get into this idea of false teachers and their tendency to want us, for themselves and for us, to put confidence in the flesh, and before he reorients us about what our real basis for faith is, he puts this command to rejoice. And then again, 4 verse 4, the twin verse that we've been looking at this morning, notice where that appears in a discussion. He's front-loading that at the beginning of a discussion about our tendency to be anxious and about our tendency to worry about all sorts of things that come at us. Right away, right before he gets into that discussion, he's introducing this concept of rejoicing in the Lord. He's commanding that we rejoice. And so what he's doing by front-loading these things is that they're acting as a safeguard against all these faults and faulty ways of thinking and behaving and believing. So just by his mere placement of these things, he's demonstrating that he believes that rejoicing in the Lord and having a deep-seated joy will guard us from all sorts of things. Well, you could also consider the example of Epaphroditus that we saw last week. We mentioned that it was very possible, it was a real live possibility, that the Philippians, upon seeing Epaphroditus come back to them, come home essentially, there's a tendency for those guys to think that he's coming back because he failed. The guy got homesick, he got some little bug, and he's wimping out, and he's coming back already. And he was supposed to stay there and help Paul. That was a real tendency for them to think that way. But Paul wants to cut that off. He wants to protect them against having that mindset. And so he says, receive Epaphroditus back with joy in the Lord. And he's intending that this idea of joy would be a safeguard for them against this false idea. Now, I think Paul also intended that this deep understanding, this understanding of the deep-seated nature of joy and this idea of rejoicing in the Lord is going to protect the Philippians, and it's going to act as a safeguard to the Philippians against all the things that are currently threatening their church. And we've seen a number of these things already. Having a real and a true and a lasting joy in the Lord is going to protect the Philippians, and it's going to protect us from everything that we're susceptible to, looking out for our own interests, considering ourselves as more important and actually better than other people. It's going to protect us against division. It's going to protect us against our tendency to grumble and complain and argue against other people and with other people. Joy is a safeguard. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard for all of this sin, sinful way of thinking and behaving that we're so prone to. Regarding this, Don Carson, a well-known New Testament scholar, has written this very nicely, and I'll repeat it because there's no way I could say it any better. Carson says this: God well knows that a believer who conscientiously obeys his command cannot be a backbiter or a gossip. Such a believer cannot be spiritually proud or filled with conceit, cannot be stingy or prayerless, cannot be a chronic complainer or perpetually bitter. The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and then to rejoice in him. Lurking and nourished sins are always a sign that our vision of Jesus is dim and that our joy in him has evaporated with the morning dew. So instead of having our joy evaporate with the morning dew, it needs to be our experience rather, as the verse says, as another verse says, that our joy comes in the morning. Rather than evaporating with the morning dew, our joy needs to be new every morning. It needs to come in the morning. This is really the promise that we have in the midst of our trials and temptations. The joy will come in the morning. And I know that some of you are in the midst of such trials and temptations and things pressing at you and pulling at you from your circumstances. And you know that these trials come to you and the testing comes to you, as James says, to prove our faith. And if it has that powerful of a result, you know it has that potential, that much potential to destroy you. Those trials and those temptations have the potential to rob your faith and make you lose your faith. They have the real potential to make you doubt your faith, and so they may steal your joy as well. Now, just along these lines, consider the song that the worship team sang during the offertory. One of the verses says this: though trials come, and every one can take me further from your truth, you calm my fears, dry all my tears, and draw me closer, Lord, to you. You are the joy in my morning. You're my song of praise, just like the new day dawning, flooding my world with grace. That is the experience that we have, that children of God have in the midst of their trials. They can have real joy, true joy, lasting joy, even in the midst of trials, because of who God is. And I would ask you, are you experiencing this joy this morning? And it may be that you're not, because you're not a believer. You've never experienced the saving grace of the gospel. And so there's no reason why you would ever experience true and lasting joy. You likely are just reacting. And if you've had some good and happy moments in your time, in your life, then I suspect that just as quickly as those things came to you, they were taken from you. Because it's not lasting like joy is. It's just good things that happen and just flourish up for a moment. But if you want to have true and lasting joy, if you're tired of living, of just bouncing around from being happy to depressed to happy and depressed again, you need to understand the gospel. You need to understand that Jesus Christ came and died, paid a ransom for your sin, died as a substitute for your sin if you, by faith, believe in him, put your trust in him. When you put your trust in him, you're saying, I trust you, Jesus, for everything, for my life, for my future in heaven, for eternity, but also for this life. I trust you, Jesus, for that you're going to complete the work that you started in me. And so I can have real joy and confidence and understanding based on that fact. And so I don't need to be tossed and turned by my circumstances. I can have a deep and lasting joy. If you're unsaved here this morning, it's our prayer that would occur in your life, that you would repent of your sin and that you would turn and trust Christ. And if that's something that you want to talk more about, there's going to be some folks here at the front that would love to talk to you about it. Love to give you the free offer of the gospel, which is freely offered to you as a solution to all of your problems, both now and in eternity. But Christians, this is a command that we need to hear, because I believe that our joy is so easily robbed from us by our circumstances, by other people, by ourselves, by our own sinful natures and the old man. And it's my desire today, and I pray today, that we would have a real deep and lasting joy that our basis for our joy would be in the Lord, that we would find ourselves rejoicing in the Lord no matter what's going on in our life. This is real important, and it's important enough to spend some time this afternoon or spend some time in small groups tonight talking about this. We really ought to rejoice in the Lord and be joyful. And I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Let me pray for us.